Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Tonight, the whole world is celebrating our day, our moment. Starbucks has managed to get us ordering our coffee in Italian, but the church has managed at Christmas time to get the world speaking Latin. Gloria in excelsis Deo, we sing. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably know that Latin phrase, glory to God in the highest. And they're saying it around the world tonight. I flipped on the radio to a contemporary Christian station, and even though they were working really hard to be hip, nearly unrecognizable, they too were singing in the Latin. Never forget, this is our day. Jesus is God's gift to the world, but the church has drawn the world into the annual remembrance of his birth. And even if the world does not embrace our Savior, it's gratifying to me that they find the elements of the celebration appealing, that they find in their humanity, perhaps unconsciously, the deep rhythms of a calendar moment that at once closes the civil year, introduces winter, but all within the context of joy and mirth and hope. It is the greatest story ever told. We never get tired of telling it. We never get tired of hearing it. And of course, any story worth telling is worth repeating. And by the way, I have a couple of stories. Some of my students who are here will recognize some of these. I'll limit myself to two, but when I was a child, and this was about 50 years ago, we went to the Presbyterian Church. My, how far we've come. We went to the Presbyterian Church and we met out in Bethel Hall, which was, looking back, it was a ramshackle shed, exactly what you might think something called Bethel Hall would look like. There were little gas heaters along the sides, and it was usually cold inside. But the schoolmistress, who was also the pianist for the church, had these sets of, I don't know if chimes were invented, but the chimes you see in nice churches, we didn't have those. We had these little jingly bells about 2 inches tall, and she must have had 3 or 4 octaves of these things. And she would hand them out as you came in, and then she would play the piano, and she had someone who would sit on the first, on the front row. This was really low tech. They had these big cards with all the Christmas carols on them, and over every syllable, there was a number. And on your bell, there was also a number. And when your number matched the number on the card, and no rehearsal necessary, you rang your bell. And without rehearsal, we did this, and the music was just beautiful. They would come up in groups, parents and children, probably 15 at a time, and everybody would take a turn all throughout the service. Young and old, men and women, little children, visitors, and we would all ring these little bells. I have very fond memories of that. I also have memories of that are not so fond of other Christmases that that ended badly. When I was about 12 years old, maybe a little bit younger, there was a new gift that was raging on the market. It was called clackers, and everyone had to have some. If you don't know what they were two very hard plastic spheres, about the size of golf balls, and they were tied together with a string, and there was a little piece of wood right about halfway that you could pinch, and the idea was to annoy the neighbors endlessly on Christmas morning by tapping those things, and they would clack, and if you got really, really good, then you could make them go both ways, clack, 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 until they got out of alignment and then damaged your wrists and left bruises up to your elbows. That's not what the story is about. We thought it would be better if we would hit them with baseball bats. Which we did. We cut the strings, tossed them up in the air, and I'll never forget that moment when I foul-tipped it. How do you foul-tip a ball that you throw up yourself? I did it. Clacker, not breaking with the impact of the bat, went up about 50 feet and arced over. And it was one of those moments in a child's life when the world slows down and goes into slow motion, and the camera pans by, and people, your friends, go, our neighbor was Nina, and Nina was not a particularly pleasant lady. We avoided speaking to her most of the time, but she had this large automobile. It was a Ford Mercury, the big kind from 1971, with lots of glass. And as the clacker foul tipped off the baseball bat, it arced up and rolled over and landed squarely in the middle of her windshield, which shattered into 1,000 spiderwebs. That Christmas did not end quite as my mother had planned it. I still think it's a story worth repeating. I know you're all sitting there like, oh my gosh, Father John did that. Yeah, I did that before I met the Lord, but I was one of those children that was naughty, not so nice. At any rate, you've got your own Christmas stories, and they're worth repeating. I hope you'll share some around dinner tonight or whatever your tradition is. I hope that you'll repeat those traditions with your family so that your children can one day stand up and tell Christmas stories that went awry. Those are the ones that we remember the best. It's kind of funny now. It wasn't funny at the time, but my students think it's funny. Stories that are worth telling, and worth telling twice. We tell ourselves this story every year, and well, we should. Forgetful as we are, we need to hear it again and again. There is another kind of repetition, however, that is found in the Gospels themselves. It's a repeating of the story that pounds the message home to us in a unique way. So let's take a moment to tell the story, the whole story, as the Gospels tell it. St. Luke introduces us to a man named Joseph, and we learn that his betrothed wife was named Mary. An angel appeared to Mary, and she was afraid, but the angel comforted her with the news that she would bear the world's Messiah. Keep that part of the story in mind as I digress. The story proceeds quickly, and then not one woman, but there were two, Mary and her relative Elizabeth. Here's one of the best tweets out there that I heard about this week. I don't tweet, and I posted this on Facebook, and some of you saw it. Here's the quote. Every discussion of biblical womanhood should include the fact that in Luke 1, two pregnant women celebrate their new motherhood by passionately discussing the coming overthrow of every earthly empire. My kind of ladies. Mary delivered the news to Joseph that she was with child, but initially he didn't believe her. The story, as you know, runs its course through the whole gospel till we finally get to the end of the story, which we'll cover next spring. It is the death of Jesus, but it begins to repeat itself as offered by Luke, following the same sequence. We are told that another man named Joseph saw to Jesus' burial. Then we read that two women, one named Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but another Mary, but no coincidence, came to the tomb and saw angels, and they were afraid. The angels comforted them with the news, not that the Messiah had been born, but that the Messiah had been reborn or resurrected. And once again, men being what they are, did not believe them. Back to the first story. In the fullness of time, Mary delivered her firstborn son, Jesus, and swaddled him in cloths. This was said to be in a lowly manger because there was no room in the inn. We can debate whether it was a house or a hyatt, likely not the latter. Whether it was a stable or a shed, or whether or not animals were present, likely they were. Our mind fills in details that are not actually mentioned. There is no mention of an innkeeper, by the way. There's actually not a mention of a donkey or an ox either. But here the story advances. The story runs its course until the end, and then it repeats. There's another Joseph, a wealthy man of Arimathea, who wrapped the body of Jesus not in swaddling clothes, but now in a linen cloth, and put him in a very expensive tomb. He did this in haste because no other was available on short notice. But here the story advances. Swaddling clothes become linen in a manger of a humble birth, or a feeding trough, or whatever it was, becomes an aristocratic tomb. Back to the first story, early in the gospel, we are told that angels appeared to shepherds and told them to look for a baby wrapped signally in cloths in a manger. Later in the gospel, Peter, who would be told to feed my sheep and tend my lambs, becoming one of the first shepherds, responded to the news of the angels communicated by the women and ran to the tomb, where he found unwound linen cloths. No baby wrapped up tight, not even a body anymore, one that had been loosed, leaving the clothes behind. We know that the shepherds came to see the baby that night, after which they returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was made known unto them. The story repeats itself again at the end, as Jesus appears to two people on the Emmaus Road. Initially, they did not know who he was, but as it was getting on toward night, they urged him to stay with them. And then during the evening, Jesus revealed himself to them. The two travelers immediately returned to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." They told what had happened to them on the road, and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. A story that has one stanza at the beginning, and then, as though it were harmony, singing along at the end. Finally, I suppose we could mention that the boy Jesus left his parents as a youngster and stayed in the temple while they left to return for Passover. He was busy at his father's house, unbeknownst to them. And similarly, at the end of Luke, Jesus leaves the disciples and goes home to a heavenly temple where his father was. I'm not exactly sure what to make of all this. I know that I can't make it up. The story begins tonight and is told, and the story will continue through next Easter, and it will recapitulate. If the account of the birth is extraordinary, the account of the new birth is even greater. Our epistle lesson tonight from the book of Hebrews looks back on the recent events of the decades that have just elapsed. It reflects on the birth story and on the death story. It reflects on the whole story and starts to make sense of it, declaring it to us in this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. As Father Davidson reminded us during Advent, the Jews teach us to wait. They teach us to expect, to anticipate. Each Advent, for four short weeks that hasten by too quickly, we recapitulate the long expectation of the people of God. For the last 4 weeks, we have counted the days, just as the Jews counted the centuries. They waited and waited for the Messiah. We really don't wait anymore, do we? Because we already know the end of the story. But we wait for him to come again. For about a month, we compress the ages of waiting into four short weeks in which we recapitulate the intense longing and the intense reflection and expectation. And tonight, to mix metaphors, like firecrackers on the 4th of July going off all night long, the longing and the waiting comes to fruition. And the celebration continues now long into the night. I know some of you will be putting toys together long into the night. That's not what we're referring to. Although that's a good thing to do. I'm glad I passed that stage. The indirect communication of God, once mediated through human prophets, who stoked the hopes of the world, now gives way to the fullness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our text reminds us that it was God who spoke to us by his Son in these last days. We should point out that the last days are not the end of the world. It means in these last days of the old order coming to a conclusion. That old covenant, that long awaiting time, is finally over. The exile that the Jews had experienced and were still suffering from is finding its resolution. They were coming home. And our text goes on to say that this one, this Son, by whom God has spoken to us, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is an astonishing thing, that God created the world. The eternal spirit, the perfect spirit of God. God created the world to be his habitation. God created the world to be his house. It was always his plan. The immaterial God, far beyond our comprehending, would take up residence in the cosmic house that he himself had built. And here, in this extraordinary action, he enters his own creation by taking onto himself the very nature, part of that creation, the very nature of a man. The epistle lesson does not so much marvel that Jesus is a human being. He writes from the standpoint that we all know, that Jesus was a man. What he marvels at is what we marvel at tonight, that this human being that once laid in a food trough is the divine being, that he is the in-flesh man, that the very creator of the world, who is the express radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that one was lying in a manger. How can this possibly be? I'm here to tell you tonight that this is true. If it's not true, it's an unbelievable fairy tale. Peter himself would say, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you what was told to us. We were with him on the mountain. We saw his glory. Glory that has been revealed to us. Here, in this extraordinary action, God himself enters into our frame. He enters into our sorrows. He enters into our world as it was, dominated by impossible politics, ruled by rods of iron, stamping on the human face, leaving most of the world enslaved. That's the world that our Christ was born into. We marvel that this human being is the divine being who created the world and sustains it by his power. And brothers and sisters, if that is true, if the first story is true, the second story is also true, that there was a birth, but there is also a new birth, a rebirth, a resurrection. And so finally, the scripture says that after making purification for sins, this man sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. My students often have trouble getting their minds around this. I ask them every year, what do you think happened to Jesus when he ascended into heaven? And inevitably, fourth graders will tell me he turned into the Holy Spirit. That's a bad heresy. That did not happen. That's another person of the Godhead that we need not discuss tonight. The point is that when Jesus went back to heaven, he went back as the baby that was born, all grown up. What went back to heaven was the divine Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, but truly man. He went back to heaven with a body. There's a man in heaven tonight who has a body. He's not in our dimension, and we can't reach him and we can't see him, but he is nonetheless very, very real. And he is present with us by his Spirit. But there is a man in heaven, a man in heaven who was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who proclaimed that all the world should be registered so that he could tax them. Some things never change. There is a man in heaven who is greater than Caesar. There is a man in heaven who claims to be not just the king, but the King of Kings. That means that the man in heaven tonight, Jesus Christ, is the king of Joe Biden. He's the king of Vladimir Putin. He's the king of President Xi. He's the king of the world. And that means something. That means that earthly rulers may think that they pull the levers of power, that they control our lives and everything else that they can get their hands on. They enrich themselves through illicit profit, and many of them would enslave millions of people for their own aggrandizement. But there is another king. There is another king who rules the world. The world is being run by our king, the Lord Jesus. There it is, the whole story, twice told. The goal of the story was for him to atone for our sins. And this begins to teach us something about our true problem. Our problem is not really political or military. To be sure, the world is a bigger mess than it was just a few years ago. But our problem is vastly deeper and far more serious. Our problem is the sinfulness of our father Adam, into which we were born, and in which we languish and suffer, and from which we need deliverance. Our problem is so insidious that we tell ourselves we are basically good, that with proper instruction we can banish prejudice and discrimination, and that we can learn proper ways of managing microaggressions and offenses. And we do so for a time, because people can stop things for a while. But then something happens, and all the hatred that was pent up in hearts comes rushing out in public rioting and killing. And it's played out in our media as though it were some sort of entertainment. It's horrible. Our problem with things like this is so deep is that there is nothing in the political toolbox to fix it. Our problem is so bad that its remedy requires that God himself smuggle himself into our world in a manner inconsistent with all the physical laws that he himself created. And he does so in a manner that is at once intensely spectacular, and yet to those who do not wish for a sign, he does it in a manner that leaves plenty of room for dismissive doubt. Our problem is so bad that its remedy would require Emmanuel, which means God with us, to actually come down and walk around with us and show us how life in the kingdom of God could be if we would repent and receive it. Our problem is so bad that rather than embrace Emmanuel, the kings of the earth of his time showed more faux humility and inquired about the signs of his birth, not so much that they could believe, but so that they could more efficiently dispose of him. The solution to our problem is thus not within our reach. And now, after waiting for thousands of years, the solution to our problem is delivered to us from the back of a donkey to a livestock stable, to a feeding trough, a package wrapped up in swaddling clothes. This is God's solution, and it is good. This gift of his Son was perfectly sinless. Our solution is so good that he not only withstood the devil and the world and the flesh, but he remained sinless through the course of his entire life. Our solution, our gift, is so good that all of our sins and the sins of the whole world can be forgiven. It's better than that. Our solution, this gift, is so good that the sins of the whole world and all the human suffering that is in the world tonight really can be ended. Men really can stop hating each other and begin to love one another. Our solution, this gift, is so good that no matter how much personal pain resides in your heart and in your head, this gift can heal it. Our solution is so good in this gift that we have a Savior who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was at all points tempted and struggled just like we, and yet he was without sin. Our solution is so good that when you pray to him, you're talking to someone who can say back, "I understand entirely." Our solution is so good that this sinless gift was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Our solution is so good that the races of the world, each at enmity with the other, could be made into one new man. And because of this miraculous gift, black men and white men and red men and yellow men can repent of hatred and resentment, and we can all be redeemed. The world may not believe this yet, but this man of whom I speak is alive, is all grown up, and thank God he's running the world. Tonight we have been saved because we have a Savior. We need more than someone willing to be a Savior. We need someone who could do it. God gave us a baby, and he did it. Merry Christmas.